Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which the Lord had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, attained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The contrast could not be greater. The psalmist says of the human race, all people are liars. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Now our track record is so-so at best when it comes to keeping our promises, but God cannot lie, and when He makes a promise, He will keep it. In fact, He must keep it, because He is truth itself. The entire Christian faith and the gospel depend upon this very point. God promises to save sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is good news, because salvation is of the Lord. It is grounded in God's sacred oath. And that's why the author of Hebrews reminds this struggling church to which he's writing, that gospel they have believed is grounded in God's faithfulness. It is not grounded upon human faithfulness, not even Abraham's, or good works, or our ability to keep our promises. God made a promise, and He will keep that promise, and the work of Jesus Christ is the proof. Now, this morning we resume our series on the book of Hebrews, and it's been several months since we left off back in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, which was the author's very stern warning not to turn away from Jesus Christ or else suffer eternal consequences. But that warning is not the end of the author's overall argument. And so this morning we'll do a very brief bit of review before we turn to the specifics of our text, verses 13 to 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. Now the author of Hebrews has spent the first five chapters of this very remarkable book making a powerful case for the superiority of Jesus Christ. The author has shown us repeatedly from the pages of the Old Testament that Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priests of Israel. Now, the reason why this unknown author of this epistle is making this very impressive and extensive case is because the church to which he's writing is facing a very serious crisis. Many of the members of this congregation who were receiving and hearing this letter the first time were likely recent converts to Christianity from Judaism. Many of these same converts were now facing intense persecution from the civil authorities or from that Jewish community that they'd left behind. And because of this pressure, a number of the members of this church renounced their faith in Christ and they returned to the synagogue. And since Jesus, as Creator and Redeemer, is superior to all things, the author exhorts the members of this church to grow to maturity, to know what it is they believe and why. They must not neglect the great salvation that has been accomplished for them by Christ. Apostasy is a serious sin with grave consequences, and it cannot be taken lightly. However, the author of Hebrews never gives warnings or issues threats of covenant curses without at the same time giving his readers reasons to persevere and showing them a better way. So, at the end of chapter 6, he issues a warning, but the author reminds those struggling Christians of the glorious nature of God's covenant promise, a promise grounded in His own divine authority and in His own truthfulness. In other words, a promise founded upon a sacred oath. Now, as we've seen throughout our time in this letter, context is everything. In verses 1 to 12 of chapter 6, the author warned these people about the consequences of apostasy, which is denying that the death of Jesus is sufficient to save us from the wrath of God and demanding that God judge us according to our works or according to our obedience to the commandments. But the stern warning is followed by a wonderful promise. And just as is the case with the warning about apostasy, the author's discussion of the great covenant promise that God made to Abraham likewise takes place against that backdrop of the five-chapter argument for the superiority of Christ. You can't talk about why apostasy is such a serious sin if you're not clear about what God has done in Christ to save us from our sins. In the same way, God's covenant promise cannot be fully appreciated apart from the person and work of Christ, whose promise it was that Abraham believed, even though that promise was couched in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And we have to keep that context in mind as we proceed to the end of the chapter. Now, again, as we've seen in our time in this epistle, the unknown author of this letter probably comes from the Pauline circle. He's writing to a small and persecuted, probably a house church, likely in Rome, maybe Alexandria. And to make this case for the superiority of Christ, the author is cited repeatedly from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And every time he does, he demonstrates that the Old Testament scriptures foretold of Jesus Christ, Israel's covenant mediator, Israel's priest and king, who is the Son of God, as well as being the creator and sustainer of all things. The author has shown us that the death of Jesus renders us perfect, because Jesus' death turns aside the wrath of God. And he's also shown us that because Jesus has suffered and was tempted in all ways as are we, except without sin, Jesus is a high priest who sympathizes with us in all our weaknesses. And so the author's main point so far, the foundation for everything that follows, is simply this. Jesus is not just a high priest. He is the great high priest. And that superiority and supremacy of Christ is the foundation then for everything that follows, because God always keeps his promises in the person and work of his dear Son. So as we turn to our text in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20, the author moves then from warning the members of this church about the serious consequences of falling away to reminding this struggling church of the certainty of God's covenant promise. Now, before we turn to the details of our text, we have to take a bit of a detour, because this particular section of the book of Hebrews is especially relevant to us now that the political season is upon us and politicians are barking all over the landscape. Now, as you know, it is my policy not to address political issues from the pulpit. But when politicians make erroneous theological claims and happen to be professing Christians, well, then we have to correct them. And one of the most common errors of our day is when a politician, usually a professing evangelical, usually a Republican, invokes covenant promises which God made to his people Israel under the Old Covenant. Remember, they're given in a very specific redemptive historical context. And then applies those promises to modern secular nations such as the United States and Israel. The problem is that the United States has no redemptive covenant with God, neither does the modern nation of Israel. So we commonly hear politicians claiming that the United States is a Christian nation. It's much better described as a religious nation. And because of this, we are therefore biblically obligated to support the modern secular nation of Israel, especially its borders. Now, sadly, the politicians are merely echoing a score of Christian preachers and prophecy pundits who repeatedly make this same mistaken claim. This position is widely held among conservative evangelicals and social conservatives, and in many circles, this view is made to be a political and theological test of someone's orthodoxy. Notice, if you don't support the borders of Israel, then you're an anti-Semite and you don't take the Bible seriously. Now, as we'll see, that assumption is greatly mistaken. In fact, the author of Hebrews addresses this very point in our text this morning, and it's important that we understand him correctly. We've all heard politicians and preachers of every stripe invoke the covenant promise God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and then apply that to American foreign policy. And so those nations and individuals who support the nation of Israel, well, they'll be blessed. And those who do not will be cursed. You talk about taking a text out of its context. That's a great example. Now, whether or not the American president and our Congress support the modern secular nation of Israel, it's a very important foreign policy question, no doubt. And we're all entitled to our opinions about that policy. But let's be perfectly clear here. Whether or not the United States supports Israel is a political question. The Bible does not apply the covenant promise to the modern nation of Israel, but to the spiritual children of Abraham, those individuals who believe the covenant promises. In other words, the covenant promise is made to the people of God who believe that promise God made to Abraham is spelled out by the author of Hebrews. It's therefore a covenant promise. It's tied to redemptive history and to the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's not a conditional promise made to modern nations to the effect that if they support the secular state of Israel, God will bless them, and if they don't, God will curse them. Now, that becomes very clear as we take a closer look at our text. Now, there are two main themes in this section. One is the unshakable nature of God's promise. God has sworn on His oath to provide certain blessings for His people. The other is the example of Abraham, who patiently waited to receive the promised inheritance. And in these two elements, we see an objective side, which is God's promise, and the subjective side, which is our response to that promise. God speaks, God acts, and then we respond by trusting in God's promise. After all, that's the very essence of faith, biblically understood. Faith is trust in God's promise. In fact, in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews defines faith exactly that way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, having warned the congregation of the gravity of giving up on trusting God's promise to save sinners, and instead seeking to be judged by one's works, which is the theological point underlying the decision made by those in this church who've given up on Christianity and returned to Judaism, the author now lays out the nature of that promise that God did make to Abraham. And that covenant promise was not fulfilled in the ministry of Moses or in the giving of the law. That promise was fulfilled in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, who, as the author has made plain, is superior to Moses because He is the mediator of a better covenant. That covenant which God made with Abraham, which is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, what we as Reformed Christians speak of as the covenant of grace. And so, in verses 13 to 14, the author reminds this church that the gospel is grounded in the promise that God made to Abraham. That gospel is not grounded in the law that God revealed to Moses and to Israel. And so we read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" You've heard those words before in our Old Testament lesson. You know them from Genesis 12. Now, it's not an accident that the last of the Old Testament prophets, who's the last of the Old Testament prophets, by the way? John the Baptist. Good. John the Baptist warned Israel that with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Jews needed to realize that a true child of Abraham doesn't need a genealogical chart to prove their Jewish ancestry, but that they must believe God is fulfilling His promise through the coming of the Messiah. And so in Matthew 3, verse 9, John warns the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were coming to witness His baptizing, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Promise isn't tied to bloodlines. It's not tied to ancestry. But the promise is tied to trust in God's work in saving sinners. Now, the fact that anyone, a Jew or a Gentile, who believes in Jesus Christ is identified as a child of Abraham, that becomes one of the central themes in the New Testament. And it is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, even Gentiles, will be saved. The classic passage is Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And as we'll see next time, Lord willing, when we take up chapter 7, God's promise was made to Abraham, and that explains the author's interest in this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, to whom Abraham paid tithes and who possesses in his own right a very significant priesthood. Now, the passage that the author of Hebrews cites in verse 14 is from Genesis 22, 16 and following, which is part of our Old Testament lesson this morning. The verse reiterates the earlier promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Remember in Genesis 12, Abraham is old and he's childless and he's still without an heir. And there we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so in Genesis 22, the promise of blessing is made to Abraham after he had obeyed the Lord's command to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, who is the very one through whom the promise of Genesis 12 and all these countless descendants is going to be fulfilled. So not only did Abraham believe God's promise as stated in Genesis 12, but after that promise was fulfilled through the birth of Isaac, 25 years later, Abraham is still willing to do what God commanded him to do. Abraham had witnessed God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. And so Abraham did as God commanded. He took Isaac up on the mount. He raised the knife over his son before God interceded and provided another sacrifice, a ram. And so as the author of Hebrews looks back on that, he puts it in verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Abraham's heir was born. Isaac was born. And even though the fulfillment of the promise remained to be realized in the generations yet far off in the future, in the birth of Isaac, Abraham now knew that his descendants would indeed be too many to number. He waited patiently, and he obtained what is promised. And in doing this, Abraham is indeed set out for us as an example of someone of great faith and one whom God's people are to follow and trust in God's promise to save his people from the guilt and the power of their sin. Now, it was common in the ancient world, as it is in our own, to swear an oath by appealing to some higher power than ourselves as a guarantee that we are telling the truth. And so in verse 16, the author reminds us that this has long been the case. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes, an oath is final for that confirmation." So when you swear an oath in God's name, you're invoking God's judgment upon yourself if what you declare under oath is not in fact true. Swearing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and then lying, is not to be taken lightly. To do so is to mock God. And so when God makes a promise on His oath, He swears that oath in His own name because there's no higher authority than Himself. And so as we read in verses 16 to 18, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." In these verses, the focus switches from Abraham's example to the nature of the promise. God's promise is true because His purpose doesn't change, and because God cannot lie. The promise is grounded in God's oath, not in Abraham's response. Now, there are a number of important things here that serve as the foundation for the trustworthiness of God's Word, for the truth of the gospel promise, as well as revealing something to us about God's divine nature. The first thing to consider is that God's covenant promises are tied to His unchanging purposes and to His unchanging nature. God doesn't react to what He sees His creatures doing, as in the old sermon illustration that's designed to explain away predestination. You know, our lives are like a movie that God's already seeing. God's already reacting to all the things that we do. No, God has decreed from all eternity to save His people based upon His unchanging nature and purpose. He can do nothing else. God decrees everything which comes to pass, and then He executes that decree in time and space, which is history. And so the specific way in which God has chosen to relate to His people is through the various covenants that we find in the Bible. God has made certain promises, and these promises are fulfilled in ordinary human history. This is why we repeatedly speak here of redemptive history, which is the record of God's decrees and promises coming to pass in the lives of those historical people and events in Scripture. If those things did not happen, then the Bible is not true, nor is it trustworthy. If these things did not happen, then God is lying, and He's not worthy of our trust or our faith. He'd be like someone openly lying in a court of law. How then can you believe anything they say if they can't even tell the truth under oath? Now, that fact alone changes how we understand the Bible. We don't read it to find timeless truths like Aesop's fable. The Bible is not the owner's manual to life. It's not given to us to make us successful or prosperous or happy. The 66 books of the Bible are written over a span of 2,000 years, and they are the collected record to us of God keeping His promise. Now, closely related to that is the fact that these covenants are oaths under sanctions. The one swearing the oath has to do what he promises to do. If he does, he's blessed. If he doesn't, he's cursed. And so that blessing-curse principle, obey and receive the promised blessing, disobey and receive the threatened curse, that becomes the basis then for what we commonly call the distinction between the law, what God commands, and the gospel that God freely gives to us, everything He commands of us under the law. That's then why the example of Abraham is so important to that original audience as well as to us. Not so much because Abraham is somebody we're supposed to emulate, although he is an example of great faith, but rather in the account of Abraham, we see God keep His promises. And Abraham responds to those promises by believing that God can do what He has promised to do. And we are to do what Abraham did. Trust that God will keep the promises He has made to us in Christ. We do this because in the life of Abraham, we witness God fulfill all of these promises that are grounded in His oath. Now, the second thing to consider is the assertion that God cannot lie. Well, that's the basis for the authority of Scripture, in which the biblical writers themselves repeatedly affirm that these are the very words of God coming through the agency of human authors. We're not left to ourselves to listen to fellow liars speculate about what God is like and why people are basically good and why people really don't need to be saved. God has spoken in His Word. He does not lie. He cannot lie. He fulfills everything He has promised. And that's why otherwise obscure people like Melchizedek make it into the redemptive story alongside major figures like Abraham. Melchizedek is a very important part of the story of God keeping His promises and establishing His purposes. Melchizedek's never held out to us as an example of somebody we're to emulate. I don't recall any sermons growing up dare to be a Melchizedek. I don't recall anyone wearing a "What Would Melchizedek Do?" bracelet. And yet he's essential to the story because God keeps His promises, and Melchizedek is part of that record. That's why we must understand that covenant curse back in the first half of the chapter as part of this blessing-curse principle. Remember in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, we read these words. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Those who claimed to trust God's promise to save them in Christ, remember, who's superior to Moses, angels, and Israel's priests, but who then walk away from Christ by returning to Judaism, are in effect renouncing God's oath and calling God's fidelity into question. And on top of that, they're now insisting that God judge them according to their works, their obedience. These people, by renouncing Christ, are invoking the covenant curses. Now, the contemporary situation today for us would be to renounce one's baptism. It is serious business. And this is also how we must understand God's promise in the second half of the chapter. The hope that we have is grounded in God's promise, as confirmed to us by the work of Jesus Christ. God swears to fulfill His promise based on His own authority, and then fulfills those promises in His Son, who is superior to all things. There is no higher, no more secure authority than this. And since God cannot lie, nor change His purposes, beloved, His promise stands. Now the question is, do we, like Abraham, believe those promises? Or do we, like the apostates, reject those promises and insist that God bless us or curse us based upon our performance? The apostates tragically had done the latter. We must do the former. And although many had turned their backs on Christ and returned to what the author has shown us to be the inferior, in verses 19 to 20, the author of Hebrews reminds those who remain faithful that despite all the difficulties they still face, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We possess, he says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, becoming a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God made a promise. That promise is fulfilled when Jesus enters the inner place, the heavenly temple of which the earthly tabernacle and the Jerusalem temple were but types and shadows. He fulfills everything God had promised to Abraham and has revealed in the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so, beloved, our hope is now grounded in what Jesus has done as the great high priest for us and in our place. When He ascended into heaven, He entered into that holy place because His work of redemption was complete. That's why He's called our forerunner. Because Jesus is there now as our high priest. We have full access to the presence of God, and we have God's promise that just as Jesus suffered and died and was raised from the dead, so too God will ensure that everything He's promised will come to pass to us, His people. And that's why our hope, God will do what He says He will do, serves as the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, no matter what may happen to us in this present evil age. Well, as we conclude, what do we take with us from this wonderful and remarkable passage? Well, the first thing to take away is what's now obvious. God made a promise to Abraham, and He fulfilled that promise through Jesus Christ. And that's, beloved, why we must look to the doing and dying of Jesus Christ to fully understand the way in which God's oath now stands. We trust God's promise because we see a bloody cross followed by an empty tomb. We have a sure and certain anchor in times of storm because the one who died for us and was raised for our justification now sits at God's right hand as our great high priest. And that same Jesus who has made us perfect through His death on the cross sympathizes with us in all our weakness. Sadly, those in this church who returned to Judaism walked away from all these glorious promises, and they invoked the covenant curses upon themselves. It's just so utterly tragic. The second thing is to realize that by applying God's covenant promises to modern nations such as Israel, we're ignoring both the context and the historical record of the promise. Under the national covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Israelites were indeed given earthly promises, land, protection from enemies, fruitful vines, all of that. But those blessings weren't an end in themselves, but they were designed to point the Israelites ahead to heavenly blessings, like the forgiveness of sin, like the righteousness of Christ, like eternal life. That's why God's people are now called the children of Abraham. We're not the children of Moses. We're the children of Abraham. Furthermore, as a nation, Israel disobeyed God and did not embrace the promise made to Abraham. And because of this disobedience, the biblical record is clear. Israel was cast from the land of promise not once but twice. The last time in the diaspora after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. With the coming of Jesus Christ, all these things, the nation and its temple are rendered obsolete. They pass away. The earthly promises were designed to point us to the glories that await us in Christ. The earthly promises are never an end in themselves. They point to Jesus Christ and a better covenant. And so when these promises are seen strictly in geopolitical terms, we not only deny that God has already fulfilled them, when He gave the land to Israel at the time of Joshua, during the conquest, that's expressly stated in Joshua 21, verse 46. When we do that, we turn that promise God made to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, into an earthly promise with temporal blessings. Make no mistake about it. What God promises here in terms of covenantal blessings and curse is ultimately salvation from sin and its consequences. What is promised to Abraham and then to Israel, land, a people, and a nation, is ultimately fulfilled in the merits of Jesus Christ, through whom God fulfills that promise that He swore to Abraham on His own authority. Beloved, God made a promise. And in Jesus Christ, God keeps that promise. And God will bless all those who trust in His Son. And He will curse all those who do not. And on this, the Lord's Day, our covenant-keeping God reaffirms His promise to us again at the Lord's table before us. For here all those promises that God has made to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ find their yes and their amen as we together come to this, the Lord's table. Amen.